Good morning. If you would, for the last time, hopefully not in your life, but the last time from here, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll finish, Lord willing, 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. Sometimes these last several verses of an epistle are kind of hard to figure out what to do with them or how to make it one theme, or sometimes it's more than one theme is here, as you'll probably see. This is something we started just about 11 months ago, and maybe it is exactly 11 months, I'm not sure, but I pray that you've learned from God's word, and as Paul says in the epistle, that you've excelled still more in your love and desire to obey scripture. And I just pray that we would continue to dig into God's word and be conformed more into the image of Christ. And these are good opportunities, I think, at least personally, to look back and see if we or you have grown in this last year. It's always good to see like a benchmark and to see where we've grown, to see what we're working through, and see what trials God has brought us through faithfully, as he always brings through us faithfully. And even to see some things where we flip back in areas that we should not. Because the Bible, the preaching of God's word, has two effects on the heart. It either softens the heart or it hardens the heart. And I pray that you would be found in the category of softening of your heart. Next week, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. It would be worthwhile to look at that passage and to think about it and meditate on the implications of that text. And it's a good text to prepare your heart for communion. It's very revealing, and it should be very revealing of our own hearts, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, and that's what communion's for anyway. We're also going to start the week after that. We'll start in the Sermon on the Mount and going through that. So let's begin by reading our text this morning and get going right away here. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be instructed in it, to be reminded of the truths that are there, that are found in your word. Lord, we often forget many things in scripture, even though we've read them, we've studied them, but we forget oftentimes because sin has blinded us, or our memory is fading, or whatever it may be. But we just pray that this would be a good, beneficial time for us to be reminded of your word, and that of the danger of even our own hearts, trusting in our own hearts, the danger of looking to ourselves, that we might take these things seriously and be reminded of how sinful, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and be reminded of how gracious you are to us, God. We also pray, Father, that we'd be reminded in this time of the importance of prayer, and that we would be men and women of prayer, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but that we would be men and women of prayer consistently in our lives. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, we see that we need to pray to you more. So we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for teachable hearts, and that we be humble in our endeavor to learn more from Scripture. We pray and ask for help in these endeavors, because we know they're spiritual endeavors, and we know that our flesh doesn't want us to learn from Scripture. The enemy of our souls doesn't want us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So we pray that in this spiritual endeavor, we would lean and trust in you. And it would seem, Father, that we wouldn't need to lean and trust in you when we're in church, when we're listening to a sermon, but we know we do. And so we pray for your grace at this time, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So from our passage this morning, it will give final directions for what we've called the loafers, those that didn't work in this passage, and even a comment on final prayer, or a final comment that is on prayer, not the final comment on prayer, but a final prayer which Paul gives us will teach us to take sin seriously and also to take prayer seriously. Both are important, and really sin and prayer go together. You either have one, you don't have both at the same time. You usually have one and not the other. So we'll see, first of all, from verses 13 through 15, corrective separation. That sometimes separation is important, and it also protects the body. But first, Paul is going to address the faithful majority here. We note up in the context that he gave commands to those who did not work. Verse 10, we used to give you this order. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. They're living undisciplined lives. Verse 11, at the end, they're acting like busybodies. And so then notice verse 13, how it starts out. But as for you, that's a contrast. He's not talking now to the loafers. He's not talking to the ones who quit the job, the busybodies. He's talking to the faithful members of the body who have not fallen into this error. And he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary. This verb means to lose heart, to grow faint, to lose courage. And so the negative appeal here is to never tire in doing good. And it doesn't mean that they have succumbed to the error that the rest of the church the minority of the church has come to, but rather this is a precaution that the apostle gives of don't do what they have done. Don't lose courage in doing what's right. Persist in doing what's the right thing. And Paul seems to be saying that they were not to back out of responsibility of any kind, because it's easy to watch others who slack and who are lazy and are lack diligence and to kind of think, you know, they benefit from this in many ways, and so I would like to benefit just like them. And Paul says, don't stop doing good. Don't grow weary like them in that sense. Because, you know, it's easy to be tempted. It's easy to be tempted to do wrong and to disobey, especially when you hang around the wrong kind of people. If you hang around the people that are interested in obedience, what does it do to you? You grow maybe subconsciously. You grow subconsciously that you don't want to obey. When you talk as fast as I do, you don't try to use too many syllables. But like we mentioned last week, it's hard to watch people say that spend, and grow in debt. And you kind of feel a tug of, you know, maybe I should do the same thing. They don't suffer any consequences, which is not true. And it's hard to have the courage at times to keep up the good, because evil in this world, our flesh, seems sometimes overwhelming, because that's what everybody else is doing, including Christians. The word here found in verse 13, of doing good, do not grow weary of doing good. It's the only time it's found in the New Testament. It means to be upright, to do what's right, to do with the thing that's honorable. And from the context, it seems the doing what's right is to continue to, as we saw in the context, to admonish the brothers who were quitting their job, to not feed those who quit their jobs, and to live a diligent, helpful life that was the opposite of those who were living disorderly lives. And it could also be just a general exhortation of doing good. Now, if you feel the tug, the temptation to be led away to do that which is not honorable, to do that which is not right, and to do that which doesn't please the Lord, you have to fight it. Now, should I stop there and say, let's move on? No, because we need to learn how to fight temptation. Temptation is not necessarily, it isn't sin. It's the giving in to temptation, which is sin. So how do we fight temptation? And I think I have some simple answers that you know, and I think I will get a little bit more complex. But we should meditate on Scripture. We should learn to chew on the Word of God, pray and ask God for help. I mean, you think, well, those are the easy things. Of course, sometimes if you're alone in a room or alone in a place, leave, call somebody, ask for help. Talk about something that will get your mind off the things that you're being tempted to do. Talk to somebody you can trust. I tend to default in talking to my own wife because she's my helpmate that God has given. And to talk about struggles and difficulties and to listen to her. And honestly, men, if we want to fight temptation, you need to talk to your wife. Honestly. Because when we don't, we neglect the one who loves you the most on this earth. And that seems silly to neglect her. And you're denouncing a loving wife because you never open up to her. That's not good. Then you will fall into temptation. And some might say, well, it's not very manly to talk to your wife in this manner. Well, I would say that the culture has ruse you. It influenced you too much. Because this is what God has given us. A helpmate. Not an ignore mate. A helpmate. Someone to help us. And I think when you do this, as men and women, when we're married, you're not only fostering good in your most important earthly relationship, but you are fostering a better relationship with him, which is good, and also avoiding sin by having good and real, genuine conversations. Show me a man who has a strong Christian life and does good, then you'll also be able to say this man has a good relationship with his wife. Arrogant men, and you could say arrogant women, but arrogant men are produced in factory-like fashion when their wives refuse to give them honest, helpful, genuine advice, and vice versa. What helps you to stay humble in this life and to avoid sin and to avoid temptation that we shouldn't fall into is to have and to lean on your helpmate. And this may come through because I've been reading a lot on Martin Lloyd-Jones and marriage. And it may come through because of what I've been reading on. But if you want good reading on marriage, you should read Martin Lloyd-Jones on marriage. It's good. But that's besides the point. We're talking about avoiding temptation. Now look at verse 14. So he says to continue to do good. In other words, avoid temptation, do what's right, be honorable before the Lord. And then he talks about disciplining of the disobedient. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter... So even the apostle sees this letter as something authoritative. Perhaps he knew that it was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But perhaps he's going along those lines. So he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, he says two things. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. And so we see here that these instructions echo things that Paul has already said to the body. For example, chapter 4, verse 11, we've read this verse time and time again. But 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you. Drop down to 5:14. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so Paul is talking to these disobedient people at this point. The verb obey is in the present tense, anticipating the possibility that some of these people will continue in their disobedience, and thus Paul is saying, take note of them, mark them out. Notice he also says in verse 14, take special note of what? That person. That person. This is an emphatic way to point out the offender. Likely, the readers, well, not likely, they did. They knew who the offenders were. And so Paul is saying that person. And that also indicates that Paul's not only, because this letter is specifically written to the entire body, that church discipline is not up just to leaders in the church. It really involves everybody. We're a body. We're a body. We work together. And so the entire church is responsible for these things. Now, notice verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, he gives two ways in which to do this. Note the first one, take special note of that person. This is the idea of marking out somebody and really also expressing a personal concern for the individual. It's not just pointing them out to be judgmental, not just pointing them out to say, look at how rotten they are, but rather to point them out so they can work along those lines and do what's right. This also is another word that only appears here in the New Testament, right here, to mark out. The word was regularly used in the first century language for the signature on receipts and formal notices. Here, as the idea of mark out for blame. They're doing something wrong. And again, I think it's important that we note that we as humans are often quick, or maybe the right word might be hasty, to judge sinfully, and often quick to make rash judgments of people. I think we all do that and all fall into that. And so the marking out here is not to be done in haste or like a aha moment, I caught you. But rather, it's a general behavior that observed over time, not in a moment. Because the ironic thing is, often those who are quick or hasty to call out sin in someone's life or even perceive sin, often, not always, but often are hiding sin in their own lives in order to assuage or make their conscience feel more comfortable. It's a defense mechanism at times. But Paul's not referring here to being to exact revenge, to be vindictive or manipulative. In reality, look down at the text again, verse 14. It doesn't actually say how to take special note, does it? It just says take special note of that person. How so? What does it actually say? One commentator makes the remark that the Greek word does not mean that the congregation has a blackboard or a whiteboard, however you want to say it these days, doesn't have a blackboard on which they write the names of bad students so everyone can see. That's not what it means. It might just simply to make a mental note of the disorderly conduct, but likely it's some form of public censure that is implied. Some sort of a public event. Well, as we know, church discipline is a public event. And so it was to be done so that the church could be unified, the member could be disciplined properly. And remember, again, we're in the third step here. That is in this text, in the third step of church discipline. And the point is for restoration, repentance, and reconciliation. The three R's, you can remember that. The three R's, restoration, repentance, and reconciliation. And so the marking out may also take a form of the congregation knowing that they will address the person who is in sin and they will be unified in doing it. Now notice the second thing, the way in which we can he gives instruction here. Do not associate with him. Do not associate with the wrongdoer. The verb means something like mix or mingle. It refers to intimate association. In fact, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where it signifies exclusion from common meals. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he said, I told you not to associate with those who are immoral, but I didn't mean for unbelievers. I meant for people who claim to be believers and live immoral lives. Withdraw from them. And it's the same word here. It's the idea of withdrawing of fellowship. And that way, you see at the end of verse 14, why? So that he will be put to shame. The goal is to mark him out, not to associate with him, so he will be put to shame. That is, you could say it in another way, so he'll shape up, repent of his sin, restore him to fellowship. And so what will happen here, why he will be put to shame, because the social pressure will be so overbearing and his conscience or her conscience could be speaking out loud saying, I need to repent of my sin. And then they do so and then they're restored because of the shame that's brought on them. And this kind of thing is so foreign to our culture today. It's so foreign to our culture today. And we don't follow our culture, of course. But verse 15, he says, yet do not regard him. Now this is important. All of scripture is important, but yet do not regard him as an enemy. But what? Admonish him as a brother. We see that verse 15 matches the results of being ashamed or shamed, shaping up at the end of verse 14, and then being restored to a healthy body or to a member of the body. So then we treat this person as a brother, not an enemy. And when discipline is practiced, there is no sense to have hostility. Really, what discipline is doing is that for those that are not the ones in sin, the ones that are caught in sin, but really they should feel a sense of sorrow and love, because they see their sinning brother or sister in Christ sinning, and rather than rejoicing because, oh, great, rather it's, I feel bad for them. I want them to come back. I want them to be restored. Because if this was me and it could happen to me, I would want the same thing to happen. And so it must not be an attitude of hatred, because the offender is not the enemy. Rather, he says he's a brother. He's a brother in Christ and should be treated so. And this may be a difficult task that confronts the church body. Paul is not reprimanding them here for doing so, but what he's saying, he's warning them not to get into the habit to treat somebody in light of their sin, especially after they've repented. They are to call attention to their failings, and then they are to be restored when they repent. Because it's really easy, and we do this in our culture, we do this as Christians, it's really easy to characterize someone by perhaps the sin that they were disciplined of for the rest of their lives. For the one thing that they did. Oh, that guy committed adultery. He's an adulterer. Oh, she was a town gossip. Whatever. Well, let's look at Scripture. What does Scripture say about those who are believers and how we should treat them? Look at, this is the one that came to mind, at least when I was studying. Maybe others will come to mind now, but look at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. How are Christians characterized, especially the ones who repent of their sin and are restored to the body in the case in our, how are they to be characterized by? What should be their label? How should we think of them? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Any one of us could be labeled as that, couldn't we? Any one of us could be characterized by these sins. Thankfully, Paul didn't stop there, right? What's he say? Such were, past tense, were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. What characterizes them? Well, the things that he mentions there. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in whose name? The Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. In other words, believers, when they are believers, they're characterized by the Lord Jesus. They're characterized by Christ, not by their sin anymore. And so in this case, when they repent of their sin, we don't recall it back to mind. Hey, you remember when you fell into sin and you... No. No, such were some of you. That's past. However, there is the opposite. If you persist in sin and demonstrate that you're an unbeliever, well, then you can be characterized by your sin. But a believer is characterized by his or her Savior. That's why they're called Christian, little Christ. Now, let's think about this. Back to 2 Thessalonians. So, here we have a majority of people didn't fall into the sin. What's the temptation for those who fell into... Excuse me. What's the temptation for those who didn't fall into sin for them? Well, they might fall into it themselves. They might grow puffed up in their... in who they are and say, well, I would never do that, or I wouldn't do that, or I would never quit my job. I wouldn't be like those guys. Or some other sin. That's why Paul says... don't grow weary of doing good. And so how do we stay away from that? How do we comfort those and not treat them like an enemy in verse 15? Well, I think one thing is consider how you feel when you sin against God personally or sin against another person. How do you feel? How does that make you feel? I'm not trying to be emotional, but think about it, because there are emotions involved. Well, you first of all, you've rebelled against God, haven't you? You've brought shame to his name, and more or less shame, depending on how public your sin is and how likely you felt others to feel uncomfortable about your sin if it's public or involves other people. You possibly have broken temporal relationships, temporarily at least. Christians also feel shame and also disgust. When they repent, what repenting of sin is, you're saying, God, I hate my sin, and I love you, and I want to go away from it. It's horrible. So remember how you feel and the disgust that you feel about your sin. Even sometimes, although we shouldn't be surprised, sometimes we're surprised. Oh, I'm surprised that I would even think that or do that. Although with the sin that we have, and that we haven't been freed from the old man entirely in the sense that we still have it, we have the enemy within at times or always, we shouldn't be surprised. So remember how you feel, what thoughts you go through your mind. Think about when you ask God for forgiveness and then you realize how stupid and foolish it was to do whatever you did. Also remember how disturbing it is that our flesh is so strong and we're so quick to jump after sin and anything that runs out that we got to run in and grab a hold of and take it on. Now look at back, I should have had you hold your place, but look back at 2 Corinthians again. I know I had you in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians this time. Now, the verses that we're going to read explain to us how we should sorrow, how a believer, that is, should sorrow over sin. And that's why I'm asking you to remember how it feels when you sin against God. Remember the disgust that's there. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces what? Repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. This is the kind of sorrow that believers have over their sin. It leads you to what? Repentance. Casting aside the sin. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this with two lives is with Judas and Peter. Right? What kind of sorrow did Judas have? It says in Matthew 27 that he was sorrowful. Actually, I think it's the King James that uses repentance. It's not the same Greek word for the repentance that we're thinking of. It's actually a pity party. I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. I got caught in my sin. Because we know he didn't really repent of his sin. Why? What did he do? He felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for himself. He didn't repent of his sin. He was selfish in the way he responded, and he committed suicide. Peter? When he sinned, because both Peter and Judas denied the Lord, didn't they? They rejected Christ, didn't they? Both of them committed the same kind of sin, right? But what did Peter do? Well, it says, each of the Gospels, they said that, Luke, I like Luke, it records that Jesus turned around and looked at him when the rooster crowed the last time. You think Jesus looked in anger and frustration? How could you? No, he predicted it. I'm guessing he looked in love. Peter then went from there and wept and repented of his sin. How do we know he repented? What did he cling to afterward? His sorrow? His selfishness? No. Who did he cling to? Christ. Christ. He demonstrated his repentance because of his lifestyle that followed. He fled to Christ, not himself. He fled to repentance, not his sorrow over his own sin. Why do I mention all this? Well, remember the sorrow that you have for your personal sin and how it makes you feel miserable. And remember the joy and blessing you have when you confess your sins to God and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Remember these things. Why? Because of our text. When others fall into sin, remember how bad it feels. And that way you don't, as he says in verse 15, don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Why? Because you know how it feels. In other words, you're doing what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And when you think and ponder about your own sin and think about other people's and their sin, you'll be more prone to what? Forgiveness. Kindness. You'll be more prone to showing compassion. When you've experienced the forgiveness of God, then you know how to treat someone else and their sin as well. And we're not done illustrating the point. Look at Luke 7. This is one of my favorite passages in the sense of I love to see the contrast between, I mean, it happens to be a Pharisee, but I love to see the contrast between the Pharisees and the lowly sinners of the day. Pharisees were self-righteous. Pharisees had everything, all their ducks in a row, all their spiritual ducks in a row, didn't they? Well, at least they thought. And Jesus exposed that their spiritual ducks were off the mark. And so here, Jesus, in this passage in Luke 7, dropped down to verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, that is thinking inside of his head, he thought, nobody surely will know my thoughts. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And notice, I love what Luke does. Luke, and Jesus answered him. He was thinking in his head. You see that? And Jesus answers him like they're having a conversation. He's saying, if he was a prophet, he would know. He knows your thoughts. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, now he's answering his thoughts, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he tells her that her sins are forgiven right in front of the Pharisees and all the bigwigs. You know, this woman was a great sinner, but guess what? She had been forgiven much, and her response to Jesus is what? I love you greatly and immensely because you've forgiven me of so much. You see, what's wrong here is the Pharisee believed, I don't have any sin. I don't have any sin. But when you realize that you're a sinful wretch, it makes you want to cling to Jesus even more. And those who think they're good, like the Pharisee in the story, have no reason to cling to Jesus. Why? Because they're already righteous. And Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinner. And you will be righteous, always. Just compare yourself to other people. You know, like Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong. Compare yourself to those fellas. Everybody looks so good. Now, try comparing yourself to the holiness of God. And maybe you'll have a response like Peter on the boat. Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Isaiah 6, I can't do any of this. I've got a foul, unclean mouth. And when you have a biblical view of your sin, you will love Christ more. But when you diminish the biblical view of sin, and you say, I'm okay with it, I love my sin too much, I don't need this, then you won't love Jesus very much. Why? You don't need him. But when you love Jesus this much, like the woman here, or Peter, or others, then you can love those who have sinned against you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then we don't desire to call them out in the sense of puffing up our prideful chest, but rather we do so in love, kindness, not to condemn. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of condemnation. Now he says gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye first. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Thus, Paul says, Verse 13, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't be tempted to go away from what's right. And we'd be amiss if we didn't stop here and say, you know, there might be some who claim to be Christians, but you have no sorrow over your sin. You have worldly sorrow. You have a worldly sorrow. In other words, you're anxious that you got caught. You got caught. That's not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, well, I got caught. I'm so embarrassed. I got to deal with this. You know what godly sorrow is? That you realize that you've sinned against Almighty God who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You sinned and rebelled against the God who sent his son, whom our sin is nailed to. We nailed him to the cross. That's what godly sorrow is, and then you repent. If someone says, all I care about is, you know, I just want to get the sin out of them. They may not call it a sin, a mistake or something. If that's all you care about, then repent of that. Repent of your repentance, because that's not repentance. And as we mentioned, worldly sorrow is embodied in Judas, isn't it? Selfishness, looking to himself, clinging to himself. That's worldly sorrow. True believers, based on God's word, are sorrowful over their sin because they've sinned against a holy God. God's not holy, is he? He's holy, holy, holy. So now with all that, maybe perhaps you view it as a long rabbit trail, but are you able to see or have a right view? The point is, if you have a right view of your sin, a biblical view of your sin, then you can rightly help those who have sinned. Then you can be more beneficial to them. You can not treat them as an enemy. You can admonish them as a brother, as Paul says. You can not associate with them, take special note of them in a proper way so that they are put to shame. And then when we realize that God has extended so much grace to us, we want to extend grace to them as well. Now we see our passage ends with a prayer. Did you realize that there are 20 prayers in these two epistles alone? 20 prayers. And I didn't know that until until a couple days ago. I was reading a commentary and said, this is the 20th one. I had no idea. If you're interested in prayer, this is another shameless promotion of a book, but I think it's good. There's a set of four commentaries on the exposition of prayer by James Roskup. He was one of our professors at the Master Seminary, and he wrote 4 volumes on exposition of prayer. He exposes and explains every passage in the Bible about prayer. And so, anyway, that's a shameless promotion of that book. You need them. And so here Paul, in verse 16, he begins to pray. You can see that with the now may the Lord. And we often emphasize Bible reading, but I'm certainly thankful for our time in the Thessalonian epistles so that we can emphasize prayer, because prayer is just as important and just needs to be a consistent and regular part of our Christian lives. Like Spurgeon said, what's more important, prayer or Bible reading? Well, what's more important, to breathe in or to breathe out? We need both. And notice what he says here. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Don't you want peace in every circumstance? I do. Do I always have it? No. And this is what Paul is praying. Now, you say, well, I thought we had peace when we got saved. Do you have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ when you're justified? That's a positional peace. But there's also a practical peace that we often miss out on. And what kind of peace is he talking about? Well, the world defines peace differently than God, doesn't it? The world says that peace is a sense of calm, maybe no war, tranquility, quietness, contentment of well-being that comes when things are going well. And that's a pretty shallow view of peace, however. As you know, a calm, tranquil feeling can be produced by lies, by self-deception, unexpected good fortune, the absence of trouble and conflict. Even drugs and alcohol can produce a euphoria, and people think they have peace. Even a good night's rest can produce peace. But once trouble comes, so-called peace is gone. Real peace was established through Christ. When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation, and you believe in him for salvation, well, then you get real peace. But the kind of peace that he's praying for is not salvation peace. He's praying for sanctification peace. Sanctification type of peace. You know, the kind that comes and goes depending on what we're doing in our lives. And peace comes from a deep-seated confidence in the God of the Bible, knowing that he's all-loving, all-sovereign, and controls all things. And peace isn't based on circumstances. Notice he says peace in every circumstance. Peace isn't based on anything that we can do. It's not based on, but rather it's based on God and what he does or has done also. And so God is our stable peace that we can rely on. We can turn to him and trust in him. And thus he's praying for this experiential sanctification type peace. Do you know why peace comes and goes? Do you know why Paul has to pray that we'd have sanctification type peace? The reason why is because it comes and goes. Because why? Because we trust in ourselves. We trust in ourselves. We sin against God. Rather than trusting in Christ, we get agitated at the way things are working out, or maybe not working out. We get agitated at people. We get agitated at world events. We get agitated when things fail and don't work for us. We get frustrated. But stop and think about this. We get frustrated at events in our lives. Really frustrated. But who ordained those events? Who ordained them? Well, it says here in our text, the Lord of peace. God ordained them, didn't he? And so he ordained them. And so when you say or really act and don't have to say anything, when we get frustrated with the events that God gives us in our lives, who are you blaming when we sin against him in this way? God. God, we're blaming God. And then when you blame God and when you sin in this way, peace runs away like a cheetah. It's gone. It's fast. But notice what he says. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually. That's another reason why we know it's practical type sanctification peace. Continually grant you peace in every circumstance. In other words, he's praying that there may be no break in the flow of Christ's peace that he gives to you. Let's just read a couple of verses to remind you of the kind of peace or what we should do with peace. Look at John 14:27. John 14:27. Remember, he's here in this section. Jesus is discussing with his disciples that they know he's going to leave. They know trouble's coming. He said at the very outset of that little sermon that he has, I don't know if you call it a little sermon, his discourse, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says it again in verse 27 of chapter 14 of John. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So the exhortation is there. The command is there. When we're not experiencing the peace of God, well, we're troubled, aren't we? Frustrated, agitated. Troubled with what God is doing in our lives, whether we like it or not. Colossians 3, verse 15. Right next to 1 Thessalonians. Colossians 3, verse 15. I'll wait for some of you to turn there, but I want you to see it with your eyeballs. He says there, Colossians 3, 15, let the agitation of Christ rule in your hearts. No, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. That is, then, whatever the circumstances are in life, Paul prayed for peace to prevail. He wants the disorderly to trust in the Lord and have peace. Obviously, those who quit their jobs and did these things, these foolish events or acts, weren't trusting God and they had no peace. So how do we keep peace in our lives in the sanctification type way? Well, we trust God. Also, when we don't confess our sin, we forfeit the peace of God. So we turn to God, we turn from our sin. And when God disciplines us, or when he does discipline us, we accept it, embrace it. We walk, according to Galatians 5, we are to walk in the Spirit. And you remember that part of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace. We're to love the Lord from the heart. We're to avoid legalism. That doesn't bring peace ever. And as we see in this text, we can pray. Look what he prays. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. We can pray that. Then he says at the end of verse 16, the Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all. Now note, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the loafers. All, he says, the loafers, the obedient, everyone. Note, he could have said, well, the Lord be with just the people that are obedient. He could have said that. And maybe we're tempted to say that, but no. Lord be with you all. The Lord be with every believer's. And this teaches us, again, that we need the Lord. If we have to pray, the Lord be with us all. We need the Lord. We need him when to resist temptation. We need the Lord for strength in the face of our spiritual enemy and spiritual warfare. We need the Lord so that we can effectively serve him. We need the Lord so that we can persevere. We need the Lord so that we don't trust ourselves. We need to turn to the Lord at all times. We need God's presence to help us through all things in every event in our lives. We need the Lord to effectively evangelize the lost. And what happens when, what are you saying practically to God and to the rest of the world when you neglect prayer? What are you essentially saying? Lord, I don't need you. Although that's a prayer. Lord, I don't need you. I'll handle things on my own way. And then you abandon peace. You abandon his fellowship type presence with you. Not to say you can lose your salvation, but rather discipline may come. Now here we get into some hodgepodge things. Verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. This perhaps, maybe Silas was writing this epistle as an amanuensis, and perhaps Paul took the pen out of his hand to say, I'm going to give you my distinguishing mark so that you know it's me. Why would he need to do that? Why would he need to do that? Well, look back in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by what? A spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So he wrote his with his own distinguishing mark so they couldn't be confused this time. He's doing a service, a good service to them. Now we end the epistle with another prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And really, that's what we need with all this, to back up into the previous context. In order to admonish a brother, an unruly brother, a disorderly brother, we need God's grace. In order to, verse 13, to not grow weary of doing good, we need God's grace. To pray, we need God's grace. Notice here, this is almost identical with 1 Thessalonians 5:28, which he says, pray in that way. Here, he adds an additional all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, to say that all need grace. The obedient, the disobedient, and it's also a call for what? It's a call for unity. Disobedient, obedient, come together and be unified. So he's saying every individual needs God's grace, and he also emphasizes here something, the grace of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this all throughout his epistles, the grace of the Lord. And the grace of God is not only essential for salvation, but it's essential for endurance. It's essential for your spiritual lives every single day. We all need God's grace, and we never become too spiritual to say we don't need God's grace. Like 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, he became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Isn't that grace? And so may God's grace be with us all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word, that it provides for us instruction that we need. Lord, we are a needy people. And help us never to forget that we are needy. We need you every day, every hour, every minute, every second. We need your grace. And we thank you for the blessings that you give to be able to know your word and to have it. Father, I pray for this congregation as Paul prayed, that we would not grow weary of doing good. I pray that the Lord of peace himself would grant peace to each individual in this body who names the name of Christ, and that they would experience peace in every circumstance in their lives. And if they don't experience peace, I pray that they would work it through, examine their hearts, confess sin, whatever it is they need to do. And Lord, I pray also that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all, that we would be dependent upon your grace, that we would not look to ourselves, that we would not be dependent upon ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would lean solely on Jesus Christ, that we would lean on his word, on your word, and do what it says, that we might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.